Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And we will pick up where we left off last week. Actually, we're going to back up a little bit and get a running start into this text. You know, I intentionally ended last week's lesson on verse 7 of chapter 6 because the whole rest of the passage is the story of Stephen, and it lasts for 75 verses. And so I thought, oh, yeah, I'll do all 75 of them next week. And I said, starting to do the preparation, and went, okay, there's two methodologies. There's one is to slow down and take the smaller segments, or we can just run really fast and skip over all the big stuff that we already know. And I thought, you know, let's not make an assumption that we already know everything. So let's slow down and take a look at Stephen. The martyr Stephen, the first martyr. Now, my name is Stephen. Mine spelled correctly with a V. So, now, I don't know where that came from, the separation between the PH and the V. I never bothered to look it up, but all I know is that if anyone tries to spell my name with a PH, I very quickly correct them and say, no, it's the correct way. However, in the Bible, it is Stephanos. It is a Greek name. We find Stephen first mentioned in what we looked at very briefly last week in verses, let's take a look at the whole first seven verses again, just briefly with an idea of what's going on. If you remember, we were looking at it, and as the church was growing, there began to be organizational challenges. You had the widows were being taken care of on a regular basis. Does anybody remember how big the church is at this point? How many men was the last number we had?
Over 8,000.
Well, we had 5,000 was named, and then it kept saying there was more and more being added. And that was just men. So you could imagine, in Jerusalem, there's probably 30 to 50,000 people. And potentially 20% of the entire population is now part of this Jesus movement. And anytime you grow quickly, especially if you're in a small business and your infrastructure is not put in place, complaints begin to arise. Little bumps and bruises. And we have the Hellenists in verse 1. Rose up against the Hebrews. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, most likely have come from or had been part of the diaspora where they were spread all over the world, literally, and had either come back into the community, but there were some cultural tensions between the local born and bred and the Greek-speaking Hellenists. Well, the Hellenists felt that their widows were being neglected. So the apostles summoned a full number of the disciples and basically said, this isn't right. We need to take care of them too. You know, that's a really great principle of church leadership. They hear a complaint and they go, you know, that's a valid complaint. We need to take care of that. Not standing and go, no, we're doing just fine. We're not going to make any changes. No, it's more of a, that's a good point. You know, we missed that lunch delivery 3 times last week. That should not happen. You're right. So how do we fix it? Well, let's find some Greek-speaking Jews. Every name that's mentioned in the passage starting in verse 5 are Greek names, which suggests, it may not necessarily be a fact, but it suggests that they either were sympathetic to the Hellenists or they were Hellenists themselves in their own background. So they went to find 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom. Now, remember our topic of today is Stephen. I'm going to just pause for a second. I've never met a martyr, a real one. I've met a lot of people who want to act like one. But I've never actually met a martyr. Has anybody here met anyone who has been martyred for their faith?
Killed them. It's kind of hard to imagine.
No, I meant before, and now they are. Now they have passed.
Oh, I see.
You have.
Well, my sixth grade teacher, his brother, was a missionary in Africa. Was there.
Really?
Yeah.
You know, the last statistic that I was able to find quickly was from 1999. So obviously, I didn't do a lot of recent research, but 164,000 Christians were martyred in 1999 in the world. 164,000. So let's put that in context. That means every single person who lives in Flagstaff, Prescott, and Buckeye combined were killed last year. That's a lot. That's a lot of people. We talk about them here. It's really a unique thing that our group does, is that we alert the consistent necessity of praying for those who are in the persecuted church. But it's happening every day. We just don't feel it necessarily, in that we haven't met a martyr. We haven't met or talked with someone necessarily who ends up becoming martyred. What is the word martyr? What is the word origin of the word martyr, I should ask? It's a Greek word.
Martyros.
That's
what you're saying.
Martyros means
witness.
Now, isn't that ironic? We never think of it that way, but that's the root word of the word martyr, means witness. It doesn't mean idiot. Doesn't mean somebody who stuck his nose where he didn't belong. It means witness. And if I were to meet someone who had been martyred and now they're back and I can ask them questions,
resurrected.
That would be kind of odd, but it would be, we could do that. What would you ask them? Why? What were you thinking? What were the elements inside of you that said you were willing to die for your faith? I don't understand. I mean, the more I begin to just meditate on Stephen, on the first Christian martyr, the more of his courage, the more of his I don't know how to describe it. The nature of his character began to just kind of burble up from the below. And since my name is Stephen, I've always grown up thinking about Stephen the martyr. When I first heard that the word Stephanos means crown, I thought, well, that's cool. So I, for many years as a child, I would make sure everyone knew what my name meant. I was royalty, you know? I am a crown. It's fascinating when you look at it. Who was he? What is this? You know, Ruth Bell Graham, before she was Ruth Bell Graham, she was Ruth Bell. She and her siblings were missionary kids in China. And there was a story that came out of that, is that when Ruth was young, she would, in her prayers at night, kneeling at her bedside, praying out loud, she would pray to become a martyr. It says, please let me be martyred, Lord Jesus, in your name. And her sister would then follow and say, Lord, please do not listen to Ruth. We want her around. You know, and you think, oh, the childhood, you know, they're just kind of innocent and don't really understand. But you think of the character of Ruth Bell Graham was formed in that context, in an understanding of what it meant to give your life, because she probably saw it or heard of it in the community in which she was growing up. So you look at this and you go, okay, so what are some of the characteristics of Stephen? Well, we first see the hint in verse 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, brothers, pick out among you seven men of, what's it say?
Good reputation,
good repute. Second,
full of the Spirit
and
wisdom,
whom we will appoint for this duty. And we'll devote ourselves to prayer. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose, not the apostles, the group of men chose Stephen and Philip and the others, Procurius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. But Stephen was described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He's the only one of the seven that is given some extra description. So right there, before we even technically meet him, Luke, in writing this, says that Stephen was of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. So you start looking at this, and we then jump down to verse 8, where we meet Stephen technically for the first time. And it says, and Stephen, what does it read?
Full of grace and power.
Okay, so now you have to kind of stop. Wait a minute. By the way, I'm leaving this up here because isn't it interesting? Basuki is in prison for blasphemy.
Same thing.
And so is Stephen. 2,000 years later, we have a Stephen in India. Anyway, I just read that and went, oh my goodness, nothing like teaching my class for me. Wow. Okay, so we have the scripture is describing Stephen as being full of, verse 3, so he's full of, verse 3 is Spirit, wisdom, verse 5, full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, so we'll put that up a second time. And then full of grace and power. You know, if I were a pastor, I'd find a 5-point sermon out here.
Yeah, they go too long.
I mean, but think about it. These are five characteristics of the first martyr. And it's right there. But the key word is this one.
Yeah.
He is full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, and power. Full is the Greek word pleros. And that is literally what it means. It's to mean to be completely filled to the very brim. There's no room for anything else. Steve is a man who walks by faith. He's controlled by faith. What's interesting is that this word is used only 16 times in the entire New Testament. And 4 of them are found in the passage about Stephen. We've mentioned already verses 3, 5, and 8. It is also found in chapter 7, verse 55. Right when he's being stoned, it says he is full of the Holy Spirit again. When someone's full of something, you can read in someone's full of rage. They're full of love. They're full of sorrow. They're full of anger. They are consumed by something completely. For Stephen, these are the characteristics that made him able to withstand this onslaught of anti-whatever he was talking about. And ultimately, he gave his life. Now, I came across one illustration, and I thought about it for a minute. I thought, you know, every metaphor or even analogy tends to break down very quickly. But for the sake of the class and the conversation, to describe an idea of the word full, because I was doing yard work yesterday, and you can tell by the scars on my arms that I was actually doing it. Pyracantha is a lovely plant. It loves to be cut down and is very aggressive, kind of like the people Stephen was talking to. Anyway, I have a pair of leather gloves that just sit there. They look wonderful. They can't do yard work by themselves. If I were to take that leather glove and put it on the hand of our grandson Caleb, who turns 2 on Friday, hooray, which is why we won't be here next week, but he turns 2 on Friday because we're going to go visit him. If we were to take that glove and put it on his hand, we would all laugh and go, oh, isn't that cute? He has those big gloves on his little hand and he's flopping them around. Nothing can be done. He can't really do it other than play a little. But when I put my hand inside that glove, it's full. And then it can do what it's supposed to do. Yard work. Anyway, you can see where it starts to break down because I am not the Holy Spirit, but you get the idea. For Stephen to do what he did, and this is why I was asking myself that question. If you were to meet someone who is then martyred, and you look back on that conversation, and you think, what was it about that person that gave them the strength or the fortitude to stand up and be struck down? There's a movie that came out recently. I've not seen it, but I know the book very well. The novel is called Silence by Shosuke Endo. I don't know if any of you saw it or read the reviews, but it's the story of priests in Japan.
Oh, yeah.
Missionaries. They're out there ministering to the people of Japan, and they begin getting converts. And these converts are now being persecuted by the Buddhists. And they do all sorts of terrible things to them. They imprison them, they persecute them in all sorts of ways. But then it comes down to the point where the main priest, the main character in the movie and in the story, is asked to step on an image of Christ, like a crucifix, to, in other words, say no to his faith. Because the alternative, if he did not do it, his life would be spared, but they would kill all of the Japanese Christians. So, you make the choice. You live, crush the cross, and they all live too. If you don't crush the cross, you live, but they all die. So in both the novel and the movie, the priest denounces Christ. And this story is held up as heroic. He did the right thing. Friar James Martin, who is a very liberal Catholic, very liberal, is coming out and basically said, in his comments on the movie, said that is exactly what Christ is asking us to do. Save everyone, because we're all going to heaven. God's love is going to overcome all. Why should we suffer? I mean, there's quotations that I just sat there and went, what? Now, I don't want to minimize, because it's a novel, it's a movie, it's not, but it's based on actual happenings, if you were put in that position, what would you do? I'd rather not think about that this morning. You know, that's a tough ethical conundrum. I suspect Stephen would stand there and go, "Are you willing to die for your faith, my friends?" And they would probably, to a person, say, "Absolutely." And then he would say, "I stand. I will not renounce my Lord Jesus Christ." The world is trying its absolute best to crush the name of Jesus out of existence so they don't have to deal with it. So here you have a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. Someone asked the question, which is a good one, I'll ask you, because it's, you know, you guys need to think too. It says he's full of grace. Well, aren't we all full of grace when we become Christian? Isn't that what is given to us? So why is this a special characteristic? Why would that be listed, especially in the beginning of our introduction to him in verse 8? And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs. What does it mean to be full of grace? We get the idea of full of power because he's doing miracles, but full of grace, what does that mean? Yeah.
Isn't there a difference between being the recipient of grace and
exactly being gracious? You're the smartest person in the room. No, seriously, there is the idea of receiving grace, and we have all received grace. But in this context, it talks about Stephen giving grace and power. So the grace that he is full of, he then is expressing it to those that he's coming in contact with. You talk about signs and wonders. We have multiple instances here in these first parts of the early church of signs and wonders being performed not just by Peter, but by many of them. And we even talk when we meet Philip that he is doing signs and wonders as well. So yes, he's full of grace, but it's what he gave and not necessarily what he received. Now, so here's another, and the scholars love to pull these things apart. And, you know, there's, when I read it, I have to stop and go, well, is this important? But, you know, we're in a kind of a Bible study section, so it's maybe just for your own interest. But it says that Paul ministered to Gentiles after his conversion. We have Peter ministering to the Jews in Jerusalem. And Stephen goes to the Hellenists, those that were from other areas, other regions, but were Jews in this area. Very possibly. I'm not quite sure what to make of that, whether that's significant or not, but entire scholastic articles have been written about it. But it says, look in the text, verse 8 and following, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. All right, so we have to look at that. This is where you slow down in the text. And you start looking at, what does this mean? Number one is the word synagogue. We haven't run into this word. It's not in the Gospels. And it hasn't been in the early parts of Acts. Yeah, we know that synagogues, I'm sorry, it is in the Gospels, but it's not the focus. The focus of the Gospels is the temple. So what were synagogues? Anybody? What would we call them today in the church language? It's a local church. It's a local church. It's a gathering. It is synagoge is literally the word assembly. And in Hebrew, it is also called the Ben Knesset, or the House of Assembly, or the Bet Tefillah, the House of Prayer. The rules were, and these were set up way back in 500 BC, when the Babylonian captivity took all of the Jews, many of the Jews, into Babylon in captivity, and they didn't have a temple. So how did they worship? So they had to figure out how to do this. And they set up various rules. If 10 men could come together and create a gathering, they could start a synagogue. Now, that didn't mean that you couldn't worship with less than 10. It actually says that in the rules, a solo person could have worship. Two people could have worship. But there were certain prayers that were spoken that were intentionally communal. They were only to be done in community. And to them, they had to define the community as 10 or more. So if 10 or more were gathered, then they could say these particular prayers because they meant something to the larger group. So that was the rule. 10, you could create a synagogue. There are two different places that I found. One is was in the Talmud, and another is, I'm not going to remember where I found the other one, but one said, the Talmud said that in Jerusalem area, there were 380 synagogues. Now, that's the first time I've ever seen that number. And I went, what? Holy smoke, that's a lot of little churches. Well, wrong terminology, but you get my idea. That's a lot of upper rooms, if you think about what that means. The idea of a synagogue as a separate place meant there was a gathering space where larger worship could be performed, and then there were smaller rooms for educational purposes, kind of like our setup here. We have the big room over there, and then we have a multi-purpose area over there, and then we have these smaller rooms over here where we can do our Talmudic investigations. You can call me Rabbi. But that's the idea. And there are some large synagogues here in Phoenix. You can drive around and you see some pretty well-known ones in the area. And those are the big ones. But there are also smaller ones that don't have quite the same size. One of the reasons for the size restriction was the size limitation was the restriction on how far you could travel on Sabbath. All right, so if you had to go to Gilbert, you couldn't do it on Sabbath because it would be too far to walk, and it would break the law. So they would create these small little enclaves and communities. Typically, and it's kind of interesting to read this, we still see it today, that people of ethnic or geographic similarity tend to gather together in a community. Now, I grew up in Honolulu, went to high school in Honolulu, and there was the Filipino area, the Samoan area, the Tongan area. Japanese, Chinese tended to be, they were very diverse, so that wasn't the issue. But there were certain communities that if you went into that neighborhood, you needed to be of that background or you would be looked at with suspicion. I mean, this isn't that long ago. In today's overly sensitive society, we would call that racism. That's not necessarily racism, it's a commonality. You recognize the people from your neighborhood. Now, think about New York, Chicago. My family, German, lived in a German community in a neighborhood of Chicago. And my grandfather gave German sermons as the pastor of the church every Sunday for 55, 60 years. Everyone who came to that little congregation was German. Because they were comfortable. They came from a common background. So we all have examples of that. We probably all have either family or even have our own personal experience of growing up in a community where there were similar ethnic connections. Now, a lot of that is diversified with the changes in cities and our culture and all of that. But just for the sake of the conversation, let's look at this text. It says that there was a synagogue of the freedmen. Well, why did they have separate synagogues? And what were the freedmen? Well, the King James Version calls them libertarian. I'm not kidding. It's not the political party. Ooh, wow, there's no Republicans or Democrats in the Bible, but there are libertarians. So we can make a case for how you vote. Anyway, the idea is that back in 63 BC, the general Pompey came into Jerusalem, put down the last vestiges of the Maccabean Empire, the Hasmonean Empire, and carted off thousands of Jews to Rome as slaves. Thousands of them. This wasn't some tiny little, oh, we'll take 10 guys and call it good. They deported, or imported, depending on your direction, they imported a bunch of Jewish slaves. Over time, many of them either worked out their indenturedness and are now freed. So they were called freedmen. These were former Roman slaves who have come back home. So, they're from outside Jerusalem. They are not local born and bred. These are from another place and have come in. So that's the, let's just call them the Romans, for lack of a better term, because I can't spell the word libertine or libertarian, whatever it is. The second mention is, let me get my number here, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. These are both in Africa. The Cyrenian people is near Libya, and there was a very large Jewish colony there. Alexandria, we know as, well, for lack of a better term, it was the hub of Egypt. It was the center of the African community. There was a very large contingent of Jews in Alexandria. In fact, this was where the Septuagint was created, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek. So think about Hellenists being Greek-speaking Jews. You're starting to see the connection here. Greek or Latin-speaking, Greek-speaking, Greek-speaking. And then it goes to the next geographic connection, Cilicia and Asia. We all go, oh, we know where Asia is. That's the Chinese. No. It's Asia Minor, or Asia was considered that entire region. If we were to look at a map, you would think of Turkey. Turkey and its even its southern, southeastern edge, which goes down into what we know today as Syria. That whole region, technically we call it Asia Minor, but Asia Minor is pretty much the western end where Ephesus was. Pergamum, other churches that Paul visited in his journeys. But this is the interesting one, right here. You don't ever talk about Cilicia. Never even heard of it before. Huh. So where is this? Well, it's kind of in the, for modern terms, would be the southeastern portion of Turkey, closer to Syria. There was a very large Jewish colony in one of their main towns, and that town is Tarsus. Who do we know from Tarsus? The synagogues that had a problem with Stephen were freedmen, Africans. Could it be, as many teachers suppose or think of the possibility, was Paul a member of this synagogue? He's from Tarsus. He came down to study with Gamaliel. Doesn't ever say that he grew up in Jerusalem. Said he was Paul of Tarsus. Could it be that Paul was in this community? And so where does Stephen go to present the gospel message? He goes to the Greek-speaking synagogues in the area, and he goes to the freedmen's, the Syrians, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, the Cilicians, and the Asians. Now, there's a lot of debate on whether we're talking about five different synagogues, three different synagogues, two different synagogues, or one big one. We don't know. It does suggest, just in how we see in our English, that there's five separate synagogues. The debate, which I have seen two very wonderful conservative evangelical New Testament scholars write separately in their commentaries, and they disagree with each other vehemently. One says that the Greek allows for three. Another says the Greek allows for two. And yet another comes along and says, oh no, it was just one large synagogue in the suburb of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. You know, all that matters, they got really mad. They got really upset. Could it be, and we don't know, this is all speculation, this is where the study of Scripture becomes, it's interesting, it's part of our deeper understanding, and in our mind's eye, we try to figure out the impact and the dynamic of what's going on. But was Stephen part of one of these synagogues? And he went back to his home church to speak? Maybe. We don't know. We do know that he was tasked to be one of those who ministered to the Hellenist widows. So maybe there were Hellenist believers who were part of these. Because remember, they didn't completely, you know, start a rival church. I mean, they were still part of their Jewish community. These were Jews. And they were trying to say, but there's more. The scripture says this, but Jesus is that. And who are they going to speak to? They're going to speak to the people that they know, that they have been tasked to change their world. Now, again, think of our little chronology and our history that's been going on. We've already had Peter and John have been arrested. They were put in the public prison. And they were let go, with just a beating. 39 lashes, what's the big deal? God. I mean, that is, I go back to that passage in, chapter 5, verse 40, and they called in the apostles, and they beat them and charged them not to speak the name of Jesus. And it's so casual. Like, oh yeah, we'll just whip you a little bit. No, this was a beating. They're bloodied and tossed out and say, don't say his name and preach about him anymore. And then you have the story of Stephen. We already know that there is a conflict between the religious rulers and the early church. We've already seen that. Even with Gamaliel standing up and saying, you know, if this is of God, then let it happen. If it's not of God, it'll die on its own. But they still disciplined these guys. Stephen full well knew that if he goes into these communities and begins preaching the gospel, that he is going to have some sort of pushback. This isn't just simply a rousing local debate. So I came across this story of a Romanian pastor. His name was Joseph Son, T-S-O-N. He ran away from Romania to study theology in England. And after he got his degree, he was ready to go back home, and he discussed his plans of going home with his fellow students. And they said to him, you do know if you go back there, you're going to get arrested. And one student says, Joseph, what chance do you have of implementing your plans of spreading the gospel in Romania? And Joseph smiled and said, well, this is typical Western thinking. Chance of success? I don't think in those terms. My thinking is in terms of obedience. The king said, go, and I said, okay. But later, Joseph is actually writing this, Joseph Son, he actually turned around and in his prayer time asked God, and he says, what if I asked you to divine success for me? And the Lord gave him Matthew 10:16. I send you as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Tell me, what chance does a sheep have surrounded by wolves to survive more than 5 minutes? Let alone converting the wolves into sheep. Joseph, this is how I send you, totally defenseless and without a reasonable hope of any success. If you're willing to go like that, then go. And if you're not willing, then don't go. Stephen knew. Every one of these apostles, every one of these disciples who went out knew they were going to get pushback. Not necessarily knowing the level of pushback, none of them had been martyred yet. So this is what happened. Verse 9. Those people from those synagogues, rose up and disputed with Stephen. One guy actually said, wouldn't it have been interesting if Saul was the one debating him? I mean, we're obviously speculating, but is that possible? Had there been some sort of connection? Why else was he so involved later, as we see in the story? But we'll stick to the scriptures and not to our speculation. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit, two of the things that Stephen was full of. They couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit. And wisdom, let me find my, where at? I look at my notes. Wisdom comes from the Hebrew word skill. We have no indication that Stephen was a graduate of Talbot Seminary in apologetics. We have no indication that he had any training at all. But he was able to dispute and to withstand the arguments and close it back to the point where these guys were, they had no recourse other than to try to shut him down and shut him up. They secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and of God." And the word "secretly instigated" means they paid him. They basically had to get, you know, fake news reporters. And they stirred up the people. Not just the leaders. They stirred up the people. So they went into the crowds. They went into the people with whom Stephen had been preaching in those synagogues, whipped them into a frenzy, and then they go to the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him. The word "seized" is not a touch lightly on his elbow and direct him down the road. It's a grab him forcefully and pull him and brought him before the Sanhedrin. That's the council. This is made up, remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees are in charge. Caiaphas is the high priest. They've already had a hard time with any talk of anything about resurrection. We have the one or two people like Nicodemus and Gamaliel, who are Pharisees on the council, that are, you know, somewhat of a counterbalance, but not enough. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses. Now, it also means they drug them into Jerusalem. So they're now in the temple area. They're not in one of the synagogues in one of these small areas. They are in the main council. They are the city council, the religious ruler heads guys. And brought him before, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man doesn't stop talking. He never ceases." I didn't even know anybody like that. You know, what is the definition of a fanatic? Is someone who can't change their mind but won't change the subject? I've met people like that. And they've got some bone to pick, and they you can have a conversation with them on that topic for quite a while, and then you try to change it to the Cardinal game or something else, and somehow it gets twisted right back to their pet thought. You know, sometimes being manic or a maniac about something can be good, like here. Stephen doesn't ever stop talking to speak words against this holy place and the law. For goodness sake, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, notice the word "this," that didn't have to be there. That this Jesus. Like this tiny little way to help us hear the derision in their voices. "Yet this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses has delivered to us." So he debated. He disputed. Well, yeah, let's just for a minute or two, let's just try to think about what they were disputing. We don't have the transcript. We don't know what the debate was about. But we know what their complaint is. Their complaint is that he's saying things against Moses and against God. Against Moses? I mean, what do they mean by that? What does it mean to be against Moses?
The laws.
Right, the law of God. Moses wrote the law, and so it became some of this, almost a synonym for the two. So he's speaking out against the law, which means he's speaking against the old covenant of keeping the laws of the religious leaders that had set up the 613 rules that the Pharisees had put together. And that he was misinterpreting the law of Moses and its fulfillment. He was saying that men no longer can be saved by fulfilling the law. They are now saved by Jesus Christ. As you know, I like to do this, is put yourself in the mind of the other side. And you hear this person saying, everything you've ever known, everything you've ever believed is wrong. I have the answer. So what's your reaction? You're going to laugh. You're going to go, oh yeah, right. But then I won't shut up. And I will keep pounding on it. And then you come up with your arguments and I come right back with, right over the top. And I say, no, this is what who Jesus is. This is what he did. And by the way, you crucified him and he rose from the dead. You know, that's crazy talk. And then he keeps saying it, he keeps saying it, and yet you see within him the fulfilling of the Spirit. He's a man of good repute. He's known in the community. This isn't some hobo who's coming off the train and starts spewing idiotic things. He's a known person. Yeah.
Well, and there's still 400, is it, witnesses who saw Jesus alive?
Exactly.
You could point at them and be like, go talk to what's his
name? Yeah, go talk to Peter. He was there. This isn't a isolated crazy guy. This is someone who is witnessing to the larger story. He's dismissing the saving power of the law, which means he's against Moses. And he also says Jesus was God. That is blasphemy. So he's against the law. He's against Moses. He's against God. He's now saying that the temple's going to be destroyed because Jesus said it was going to be destroyed. This guy has got to go. Came across this quote. A man named Jeffrey used to travel with Dwight Moody when Dwight Moody was doing his evangelistic campaigns. And Jeffrey told of a man who came to him in great distress after one of the meetings. The man was deeply convicted and was frantic with the terror of a conscience that was condemning him. He was angry at Dwight Moody because the week before, Dwight Moody had preached repentance, and he was also mad at Jeffrey because he was there too. The man said, quote, I wish you and Moody had never come to this city. And he shouted then with a terrible oath, before you came, I wasn't troubled about my sins. You talk about peace and joy, but you've turned my soul into a living hell. I can't stay away from these meetings, but to come to them just makes me worse. You promise salvation. All I find is torment. I wish you would just leave and let me go back to my peace. When the power of the Holy Spirit begins to convict, you can accept it, or you push back against it. You rebel against it. So here we are. They were angry. They stirred up the people. They pushed back. The conviction of what Stephen had been preaching cut right to their core, and they had no other reaction in their humanity, in their human way, so as to just say, let's just shut it up. Let's just put it down. So they paid off witnesses. He doesn't stop. And then the last verse in our passage for today. And gazing at him, all the Sanhedrin saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What an odd verse. I mean, you think about that for a second. It wasn't he had the face of a warrior. It wasn't that he had the face of this of a grand orator. He had the face of an angel. You know, I said I'd never met a martyr, but I've edited books about them. This is the book Jesus Freaks by DC Talk from 20 years ago almost. I also got to edit the volume 2, which was quite a privilege. You may have heard of the old book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, this is the modern version, Jesus Freaks. And each chapter is a story. Let's see, 1995, 1555, 168, 1527, 63 AD, 1546. Each is an individual, short, brief little story of a martyr for the faith. Yeah, DC Talk is a rock band, and they had an album called Jesus Freaks, sold millions of copies. This book sold 2 million copies, by the way. It was a bestseller. And the sequels are really amazing stories. And we get them a little bit every week through the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter that Philip and Valerie subscribe to. And I don't know how many times when I'm reading through these stories or I look at something, there is a description of their countenance, what they look like. The face of an angel? He's been accused of blasphemy. He has been called evil personified. He has been accused of denouncing the law. He's been accused of denouncing who God is. And he's serene. There is nothing combative, necessarily, in that face. So this is what John MacArthur wrote. You've heard the saying, you know, ours is not the reason why, but ours is but to do or die. Well, Stephen was great. He was one of the greatest men who ever lived. Now, not as the world counts it. The world doesn't know what greatness is. The world says if you're born in the right family, you're great. It's a family name. If you happen to be Prince Charlie or a duke or something or the daughter of a president or something like that, you're great. That is greatness. I want to add in here. Or if you happen to be the daughter of a celebrity who has a million Twitter followers, you're great. If you happen to have a lot of money, you're great. If you're successful, you're great. But God says they're all wrong. That's not what measures success. Popularity is not success. The world judged Stephen as a failure and they killed him. God said he was super and gave him the face of an angel. But then the world never seems to get it right anyway, do they? I mean, they killed the Son of God. They beheaded Paul. They crucified Peter. They stoned Stephen. They seem to try to do the right thing in their mind, but they end up doing the absolute opposite. And that's the way sin works. The world is never right. Stephen was great. God continues to look for men and women who have the fullness of the Spirit, of grace, of faith, of wisdom. He looks for those people. Stephen was chosen as one of the seven out of a sampling of at least 8,000 men. It could have been more. So I tried to picture that. See, North Phoenix Baptist Church is a pretty big church. That big sanctuary there on Central and Bethany Home seats 5,000. So let's just drop the number to 5,000 just so that we can fit them all in the building. And take 5,000 Christian men, stick them in that room, and pick seven. The seven best Well, I'd have to say I probably wouldn't even be allowed to usher. Because you think of that selection process. In Jerusalem, they picked very specific men. And then they identified them for us to say, this is Stephen. We know nothing about his background. Nothing. We can only speculate. We don't know anything of his training. We know nothing. And next week, or 2 weeks when I'm back, we will look at chapter 7, where we will look at his sermon and the result of that sermon. Next time anyone wants to give a sermon, think about how that one ended. That's for you. There may have been times where you felt like you were stoned after the sermon. I get it. But God is looking for people like this. He's looking for it in us. Do we express, do we present the gospel when confronted by the opposite? How do we answer to that? And I hope this is inspirational and educational. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together, for looking at Stephen, the first martyr. He gave it all. Every last bit of himself in service to you. Yes, thank you, Lord, that you put this story in front of us today, at this time, in this culture, in this community, in this world, where everything Christian is seen as wrong, unloving, antithetical. And it's just the opposite in your economy. As we move into our time of worship, let us think about these things. Let us meditate on them. Let us prepare our hearts as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.